Father, I want to thank you for bringing us together to hear your word. I thank you that nothing in our lives, as we just read, happens by pure chance, but by the providence of a loving Father. May we also be reminded that this same God who is providential and our Father, he is full of compassion and love. As we're going to see in our text, he seeks out the lost and brings them back. Those who were dead have been brought to life if we are in Christ. And he does all of this, as we're going to see, joyfully, not begrudgingly, not against his better judgment, but because he loves to save sinners. And you've done that for many of us in this room. You rejoice when sinners repent, and may we rejoice too as a church when we see that happening. Lord, I want to pray for our leaders, whether that's on a national, state, or more local level. Give them wisdom as they lead in their respective offices. For any of them who do not know you, I pray that they would come to know Christ and to worship him above all. Lord, I want to pray for those in our congregation who may be suffering. I know there are some taking care of ill parents and pouring out time and effort and money to honor and love and take care of their parents. And those bring their own unique challenges. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling with conditions of their own in our congregation, that you would heal them and comfort them, and that our church would serve them. I pray that you would make us a church that has a culture of discipleship, that we would seek to help one another grow in Christ and follow him ever more faithfully, that we would inconvenience ourselves for the sake of others and inconvenience ourselves in order to love one another and point each other to Christ. Lord, that we will take steps to do this in our church practically, yes, but to just think that that's enough apart from prayer and apart from asking you to make this a reality would be foolish. And so would you make us a disciple-making church? Would you make this a reality in our congregation? I pray for the other churches in the area who are faithfully preaching the gospel this morning, whether inside or outside or however they're making this work. I pray that you'll bless their services, that the lost would hear the good news of Christ, and that believers would be edified and grown up in their faith. And last of all, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come and empower the preaching of your word this morning. Would any who are unbelievers today have their eyes open to the truth of the gospel message? Would they see that God joyfully accepts any repentant sinner who comes to him believing in his son? And for us in the room who aren't Christians, would you help us to have the heart of God? Would we seek out the lost and call them to Christ? Would we have hearts that are just overflowing with rejoicing and celebration when a sinner repents and enters the kingdom? And would we not be grumblers? Would we not be angry over the grace of God shown to others, as we'll see today? And so, Lord, give us your heart. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're going to be in Luke 15, going back to our series on parables. So the text will be on the screen for you, but you can also please feel free to open your Bibles or your phones to look at your Bible. How many of you have ever lost something that was extremely valuable to you? Raise your hand. Don't be shy. Okay, a good enough percentage. Whether it was an engagement ring or a family heirloom or a child, I think we can all remember that we lost when we lost something that we deeply cared about. And what did you do? You surely didn't immediately sort of throw up your hands and say, "Well, that stinks. You know, I'll just go buy another one." No, you looked for it most likely until you found it, or until you had searched everywhere and just had no idea where to look any longer. And so I think in this way, today's text will resonate with almost all of us. the theme of something valuable being lost and one seeking to find it. That's a major thread that we're going to see throughout this chapter of Luke 15. But the amazing thing is that we aren't talking about an engagement ring. We're not talking about a TV remote, but human beings being sought out and found by their Creator God. And not only that, but a celebration being thrown when any sinner is found. What we really see today is the very heart of God revealed in our passage. And so this is my main point. Our gracious God seeks out, forgives, and rejoices when any lost sinner repents and enters the kingdom. Do we? So first I want to start in verses 1 to 3, and I want to set up the parable, because actually, if you just skip over these first three verses, you will miss something that's very crucial to understanding these parables in their original context. And so let me read these first three verses of Luke 15. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. So in the first few verses, Luke sets the scene for us, doesn't he? We have two groups here. We have the tax collectors and the sinners who gather around Jesus. They're drawing near to him. Maybe some of you know this, but tax collectors are not looked upon very highly. They're Jewish middlemen who worked for the Empire of Rome, and they collected taxes from their own fellow Jews for tolls and tariffs and duties, all that kind of stuff. And then they would pass it on to the Roman rulers. But not only that, they would actually charge a little bit more so they could skim some off the top and live a pretty nice lifestyle off their tax dollars. And so by their own Jewish countrymen, they were seen, their own Israelites, they were seen as, you know, supporting an institutionalized form of extortion and robbery. And so to be a Jewish tax collector was to be really a traitor to your own people. You're dishonorable and dishonest as a class. You're just lumped all together. So that's one. And then you have the sinners that come with them. These would be the people we might call the riffraff of society, or, you know, they're kind of seedy, we would think. They would have been known to have been involved in serious immorality or evil behavior. They've brought dishonor on their fellow Jews, right? We might say they're a hopeless case. And these very people are the ones who are attracted to Jesus' message and actually oriented toward discipleship. In fact, just before this scene in chapter 14, Jesus, to end that chapter, talks about the cost of discipleship. And he ends by saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," which we've heard before if you were here for week one. And immediately after saying this, who comes around him but the tax collectors and the sinners? They are the ones who are having ears to hear. So that's group number one. Now you have group number two, the Pharisees and the scribes. This group is really the antithesis of the first group, aren't they? They're respectable. They're highly religious. They're admired by their fellow Jews. And what do they do when they see these awful people gathering around Jesus? They grumble. They complain. They say, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." They don't like the fact that Jesus invites these people to listen to him, that he does not say, "Please go away. You're not welcomed here." And this actually is not the first time this happened. This should be on the screen for you. But in Luke 5, there's another scene where something very similar to this happens. It says, I'm in verse 27. So after this, Jesus went out, and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so throughout Jesus' ministry, this is a sticking point. He's accused multiple times and asked, why do you hang out with these people? They're not fit to be welcomed. But Jesus receives them. He hosts them. He extends hospitality to and shares meals with those who, in the mind of the Pharisees and the scribes, should be excluded. They are in, the scribes and the Pharisees, and those other people are out. Now, in response to this grumbling in chapter 15, it says he began to tell them a parable. Now, this is why I'm doing all three of these parables together. It would have been fine to just do the what we know as the prodigal son. But I think Jesus intends for us to take all three of these together to get his point across, which is why it says he told them a parable. So we're going to spend most of our time in the last story, but we shouldn't be quick to skip over the first two. And you'll notice something, that each story gets a little bit more intense, I guess. I don't know if that's the right word, but in the first story, 1 out of 100 sheep go missing. And then in the second story, 1 out of 10 coins go missing. And then in the last story, 1 out of 2 sons go missing. And so it's heightening the drama every time, if you will, climaxing in the last parable. And so I want you to look out for some familiar themes as we jump in here to verses 4 to 7. One, the theme of being lost. 2, somebody seeking and finding that which is lost. 3, you're going to see a theme of repentance. And 4, you're going to see, which I think is a major, if not the major point of all of this, celebration and joy. These are things I want you to keep in mind so we can hear Jesus' teaching rightly. Now, the first two stories are pretty much going to be treated together because of how similar they are. So let's look at verses 4 to 7 in the lost sheep. So Jesus begins by telling them this story. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice, for I found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And so Jesus begins with a very familiar imagery of a shepherd and sheep. And he asks that question, if you have 100 of them and one goes missing, which one of you would simply go, well, you win some, you lose some. I still have 99. That's a good percentage. And maybe it seems outrageous to us, but in this day, the expected answer is no. Nobody would simply let their sheep just wander off and be lost without even looking for it. Even 1 out of 100. Now, don't get caught up in the other 99. They're fine. That's not the point. Don't worry about that. You know, who's watching them? You know, sometimes commentators are so annoying. It's like, the point is the one, right? And so he goes out on his search, and his search is successful. He finds the sheep, and he carries it home. He puts it over his shoulders. And when he arrives home, what does he do? He invites his neighbors and his friends to rejoice. I found my lost sheep. And in verse 7, Jesus makes clear, this is a picture of what happens in heaven when a sinner repents. Now, theologically speaking, if you're looking at verse 7, we know that every human being is in need of repentance, right? So Jesus, he says, there's more joy over the one than the 99 righteous who need no repentance. Now, of course, Jesus tells the Pharisees in many other places that they also need to repent and that they think they're in, but they're actually outside of the kingdom. But the point here is Jesus is not so much attacking the Pharisees' view of themselves as he is trying to get them to see that God rejoices and they should be rejoicing too. They should not be grumbling when the tax collectors and the sinners come and are brought into the kingdom. And so Jesus is focused on the joy when something is found. So let's continue with the second story, the lost coin, which is same point, different imagery. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So she has 10 coins and she loses one. Think if you lost a day's worth of work in wages, I think you'd probably look for that cash too. And again, what happens? She throws a celebration when she finds her coin. And these descriptions in verse 7 and 10, right, that the angels of God rejoice and heaven rejoices, it's safe to say you can include God in that celebration, God himself. How about we make up our own story? Imagine you're in the store with your kids. I'm one of seven, so we'll just go with that number. Now, if one of those kids goes missing, my mom would not go, well, still got six. It's a pretty high percentage. Though maybe some of you would be like, well, we'll let them go because that's a lot of kids. But, you know, six is still a lot of kids. But, no, what would you do? You run down every aisle. You check every bathroom. You make an announcement on the intercom. You do whatever you have to do to find that child. Right? And you're not primarily worried about the other six, necessarily. No, you want to find that child, and you rejoice with all the emotions that I'm sure come up in that moment. One of them is rejoicing. What was lost is found. Now, I want to, before moving on to the last parable, where we're going to spend most of our time, I want us to see what Jesus is doing so far and some of the things that we're seeing. One thing he's doing is defending why he eats and welcomes tax collectors and sinners, right? That's sort of the grumbling that the Pharisees and the scribes are saying. Why are you receiving these sinners and eating with them? And Jesus is saying, because God does. Jesus is saying that through his ministry, implicitly what he's saying is through my ministry, God's work is being done. Sinners and tax collectors are coming and being brought into the kingdom. And he's implicitly saying, you need to get on board. Just as the shepherd and the woman go to great lengths to find their lost possessions, so God takes the initiative and goes to great lengths to save sinners. And let me be clear, this is not what we would call cheap grace, meaning that there's still a call. If you notice in both stories, Jesus mentions repentance. Any sinner who repents, there's joy over. So we can't downplay or ignore that aspect because we're going to see it in the next story as well. The importance of repenting, from turning from sin and being accepted by God. But the emphasis is on the fact, primarily, that God searches them out first. He takes the divine initiative, and when they're found, there's rejoicing. But the Pharisees and the scribes, they're doing the opposite. When the lost are found, they're grumbling, and they're mad that these people are finding salvation. As one of my commentator says, he said, the problem is that the Pharisees look down on sinners while Jesus looked for them. Jesus does more than preach repentance to sinners. He finds them, he dines with them, and he affects their forgiveness. So those are some things we're starting to see. So now we come to our last parable, which is, these first two are sort of a preamble, if you will. Many of us know this story as the prodigal son. It's not a bad title. But I believe we shouldn't leave out the importance and the clarity of the centrality of the father in this story. We see the father interact with both sons and go out to them, begging them to come in. And so the gracious father and his lost sons. So I want to start by reading verses 11 to 16. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So Jesus gives us our characters, a man and two sons, and the younger one says to his dad, "Dad, I want my inheritance early." Now, back in that day, like in our day, you don't get your inheritance until your parents die. And so this is sort of the equivalent of your teenage son coming up to you and kind of saying, "Dad, I wish you would drop dead." Now, he may not literally mean he wishes his father would die, but at the very least, he's saying, "Listen, I don't care about you. I don't want a relationship with you any longer. I want what I've got coming to me, and I want to go on my way." In an honor and shame culture like this, what he deserves is probably to be smacked across the face for dishonoring his father and the family in such a way. But how does the father respond? No, he divided his property between them. The Greek literally says he divided his life between them, right? These are all of the resources he has to live on in his old age. And right after receiving his portion, what does he do? He goes off, probably to a Gentile land, you know, maybe the equivalent of going to, I don't know, Vegas or something, right? He's going to go live it up. He leaves home. I'm not judging you if you've ever been there, okay? And he goes to live in a faraway place, far away from mom and dad. He can spend his whole inheritance doing whatever he'd like, and he just starts throwing money out, living recklessly. He's having a grand old time, spending all of his money on partying and who knows what else. Later, his brother will accuse him of wasting it all on prostitutes. But then, not only does he have no money left, but a famine comes. And so he begins to starve and be in need. His world around him is collapsing. And so, desperate for food and money, he hires himself out to a Gentile, because he works with pigs. Now, if you know anything about Judaism, they don't eat pork. Pigs are very, very unclean animals. If you think about it, it makes sense. I mean, I still can't believe bacon comes from that thing. If you've seen pigs up close, they're pretty gross. But then you cook bacon and you forget about it, right? But that's neither here nor there. So the boy, he's in such desperation that he's willing to work with these unclean animals that are not to be eaten or even touched, right? So those listening to Jesus, listening to the story, would sort of be chuckling, but also at the same time be experiencing revulsion. This is disgusting. This man has sunk so low that now he has to work with pigs. As one says, wallowing in sin, he now wallows with hogs. But it only gets worse. Not only is he tending the pigs, but he actually is so hungry. The pigs are eating better than he is. He's tempted to steal the pigs' food. How much lower can your life get if you want to eat, you know, say in our day, if you want to eat your dog's food? Right? So he's all on his own. His sin and his foolishness have led him to this place. But then look at verses 17 to 19. "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" This is a turning point. This is the beginning of the son's repentance. First, what does it say? He comes to his senses. This is the first step in returning. It's being clear about who you are and who God is and how we've offended him. And here the son is having this internal dialogue where he realizes his plight due to his sin and how he has sinned against heaven and his father. And notice what else he sees. He sees that he is unworthy. He has no right to go back and expect to just be fully embraced. And so this is clearly showing us that the son's confession and his change are sincere, that he is repentant, a theme that we saw in the first two parables. And so the son prepares himself for his return home. He's hoping to be simply treated like a servant, right? By saying this, it might be more likely that dad will allow him to stay because there's no responsibility to take care of him like he would a son. And so the son plans to come in his utter need and acknowledging his, in owning his failure. Let's see verses 20 to 24. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and bring a ring on his hand and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. I don't know about you, but this is a beautiful and moving picture of the grace of God. While the son is headed home, his father sees him a long way off, looking down the road maybe. And he's overcome. He sees him and he feels compassion for him, not hatred. He's so overcome with emotion that he runs. Many, if you've heard this story before, maybe you've, the fact has been pointed out that any wealthy or self-respecting Middle Eastern man in this time would not have done something as undignified as pull up his robes and run down the road. That's an undignified thing to do. It shows that you don't have, it would communicate you don't have luxury and control over your time and things like that. But not only does he run to his son, he drapes his arm around his neck and he kisses him. He's so overjoyed that his son is home. And so we see the son then confess his sin, but he doesn't even finish the entire speech. If you look at the speech that you saw a couple verses ago, he doesn't even get to the point of asking if he can simply be a servant. No, the father is already in the process of accepting him eagerly into his full status as son. And so that's what those images of a robe and a ring and sandals, they're all symbolic of having full privileges in the household. And so the son goes from being absolutely broke and destitute to being fully restored. He's actually being treated as an honored guest when he really deserves to be treated as nothing more than a servant. But there's more. Bring me the fattened calf. Meat is not a regular, you know, it's not on your plate every night at dinner, maybe like in our day. So this animal was killed only on special, the most special of occasions. So the father wants to throw a party, man. He's excited. Bring me that fattened calf. And it's clear he's going to invite his neighbors and his friends. Why? Because this son who was dead is now alive. He was lost and is found. There's been a resurrection in the family. And so let me before we get to the elder son, let me bring some of this home through application. These parables and so far what we've learned, one thing is very clear. Any sinner, no matter how wicked, who confesses their sins and turns to God will be forgiven and joyfully accepted by the Father. And I want to talk through a couple of those. First is repentance. That's a theme that runs through all three parables. I pointed it out once. True repentance is a change in and renouncing of previous thinking and action. Look at the younger son. What does he do? He comes to his senses. He realizes what he's done, and he sees how desperate he is. True repentance also includes recognizing our unworthiness. That's why I have no interest in preaching self-esteem from the pulpit. Repentance actually deals a blow to how highly we often think of ourselves. Repentance is painful confession. It's realizing that we have no claim on God to forgive us, but are coming to him as unworthy sinners. Notice the son, his attitude is not, well, I guess now everything's gone, so I'll head home, and my daddy's such a gracious guy, such a pushover, that of course he'll forgive me, right? I can sin and then repent and sin and then repent, and he'll have no choice. It's just who he is. No, that's not true repentance, and that attitude will never receive the forgiveness of God. I like how one scholar says, he says, real repentance feels like death. It's painful. Why? Because it's admitting to God our true the true reality about ourselves, that we do a lot of things to avoid. And that we and it's acknowledging that we desperately are in need of a Savior. The son knew his own unworthiness, and he wasn't assuming his father owed him anything. And so maybe let me ask you, whether you're live streaming or listening here, have you made a mess of your life? Led a life of immorality or treated God as if he were dead to you? Maybe you're a notoriously known sinner in your community or something. Well, the good news, according to this story, then, is that you're a perfect candidate for the forgiveness and the grace of God. And God is calling you to come to your senses, to see your sinful state before him, and to repent. And how does this happen? This is possible because Jesus Christ on the cross accomplished salvation for us. Jesus, the one telling this parable, is the one who in a few chapters will be crucified and died and buried, but then on the third day he'll rise again. And the rest of the scriptures will explain clearly that in his death he paid the penalty for sin. He lived a sinless life. And in his earthly ministry, he welcomed those who were not welcomed. He attracted those who were not attractive. He made clean the impure. And so his earthly ministry may be over, but he is still welcoming the sinners and tax collectors, if you will, the outcasts of society, those who are seen as immoral, lawbreakers, who are known for what they've done. And he's inviting them to come. Anyone who says, God, I have sinned against you, and I'm not worthy to be called your son or your daughter, but please forgive me of my sin based upon the work of your son and his payment on the cross. I guarantee you, God will forgive you of your sin. And so no one listening to me right now is beyond the love and the compassion and the forgiveness of God. There are no conditions to be met except for recognizing our need and seeing that we need to turn from our sin to Christ. And when that happens, just as the father here feels compassion and he runs toward his son and he embraces him, so God will do that to any sinner who repents. You'll go from wallowing in the pigsty of sin to being treated like royalty, from being a slave to sin to a son or daughter of the living God, from being an enemy of God to having peace with God. And so if you're listening today and you're not in Christ, no matter what you've done, come to him today. He will have you if you repent. And that brings me to something I want to emphasize, both for non-Christians and Christians. The truth, number two, that God joyfully forgives and accepts any sinner. That's something I want to highlight, because notice how what he doesn't do, the Father in this passage. He doesn't do it begrudgingly. Doesn't accept the Son begrudgingly or against his better judgment. He doesn't say, I told you so. He doesn't wag his finger in his face. He doesn't put him on a probationary period. No, the father is overjoyed. His son was dead and is now alive. He was lost and now found. Just like the parable of the lost coin and the lost sheep, there's an abundance of joy when a sinner repents. You know, God's not up there like, dang it, I got to forgive another one. Why did I do that whole Jesus dying on the cross thing for these people? They just keep repenting and I have to keep forgiving them. No, God sent his own son in his divine plan for sinners in order that we would repent and be brought into the kingdom, that we would be forgiven and experience life with him, that we would no longer wallow in our sin, dead. And notice the elaborate lengths the father went in order to offer reconciliation to this son, killing the fatted calf and pulling out the best robe and all of those things. Well, did not God go to great lengths by offering his one and only son on the cross for sin in order to make your and I's forgiveness possible. This is truly amazing grace. What did we do to merit God doing this for us? Absolutely nothing. We were off wasting away in a faraway land in our sin. And God, in his great love for us, sent his Son to rescue us. And like I said, he doesn't offer his Son against this better judgment, but according to his plan of redemption, to rescue a people for himself that he rejoices over. And if you're a Christian, you're included in those in that people. And so far we've seen some amazing truths. But now we move to our second and last scene, where we see the elder brother who stayed with the father. And we're going to see the father go out to him in his own way. Just as the father went out and welcomed the younger son, now he's going out and trying to woo the older son. So I'm going to read the whole thing and then go through it a little bit more systematically. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And so the older brother's been out working all day. This is probably, you know, this is the one, typical firstborn probably. He's doing everything he's supposed to do. Right, he didn't run off like that younger brother. Right, so he gets in from imagine he's sweating and he's covered in dirt. And he comes back and there's a commotion. There's a party going on. And so he calls the servant and says, What's going on in there?" And upon being informed, "Your younger brother's returned home. Your dad is celebrating this. And instead of rejoicing like the father does, he becomes angry. And he says to himself, 'I'm not going into that party. Nope.'" The ironic thing is the one who is apparently an insider is now sitting outside of the celebration because he refuses to go in. But again, notice even here how loving the father is. He comes out to entreat him or plead with him to come in. Just as, like I said, the father goes to the younger son, now he comes out to bring in the younger son. He could have sent a servant and said, get your butt in here, right? But no. He goes out and the son just immediately explodes, right? I've obeyed you all this time and you didn't even give me a little goat to celebrate with my friends. But now the son comes back. He's been sleeping around and doing all these things. You kill the fattened calf, which is way better than some young goat. And you're inviting, you know, every neighbor on the street to come for the return of what? This profligate son? I mean, that's kind of his attitude. And I think this shows us that though the elder son never left the house, he is just as lost. If one physically abandoned the father, the other did it internally. Right? You take me for granted, Dad. You celebrate the one who basically, you know, slapped you, took your stuff, and left. And he can't even call him his brother. He says, "This son of yours. This son of yours." He deserves to be disowned, not celebrated. You know, the son wants he wants justice. This is unjust. He should be reaping what he's sown. Right? Someone says he's not so angry his brother came home as he is with the fact that his father is happy about it. And let's not lose sight of the context. Notice that basically what the son is doing is what? He's grumbling. Just like the scribes and Pharisees are doing in verse 2. They don't like that Jesus invites these tax collectors and sinners into the kingdom. They don't like that they're seeing them repent. and be celebrated over. You see, Jesus is trying to get the Pharisees and the scribes who are grumbling to see that they should be accepting repentant sinners with joy, not anger. And so part of what Jesus is doing here is really pointing to the Pharisees and scribes and calling them to align their attitude with God's attitude in celebrating. There's a cosmic celebration happening and you're over here grumbling. And do you see what the Father, how he interacts with the Son here? You see, this is not Jesus hammering the Pharisees. We know if you just read a gospel, he does that a lot of times, right? Calls them whitewashed tombs and all that good stuff. But here he's being very tender. He's trying to woo them, right? The Father says, Son, you're always with me and all that is mine is yours. And it was fitting. A better translation would be, it was necessary. Almost trying to get across the fact that there's no other way to respond when a brother is found than with joy. And so the Father is trying to woo the Son to come in, and we don't know what happens. And that's sort of the point. What will the elder brother do? What will the scribes and Pharisees do? Sadly, we know how that ends. But the elder brother is being welcomed in too. But he must come on the Father's terms, grace, in celebration. And this is Jesus' question to the Pharisees. Will you stop grumbling and get your heart in line with God's heart to begin rejoicing over the lost being found? And it's an open invitation to come. And so let's end by applying this. In light of the Father's interaction with the elder son, I think these applications particularly will apply to us as believers. First off, it addresses our attitude. One of my commentators points out that a question for all of us as a result of this parable is, will we be the church of the elder brother or the church of the loving Father? Meaning, do we rejoice when sinners repent, even if they're notorious, even if they've done some disgraceful things, or do we jump to suspicion and reluctance? They don't belong here. Are there groups of people in our world that you would rather see perish than repent? I can think of one, post 9/11, even some Christians. The way that they talked about Muslims, they'd rather them perish than not be saved. And if there's any group of like that you think about like that, then it's out of line with how God desires for all sinners to repent. Those who claim to be God's people should rejoice when God extends his forgiveness to even the most undeserving, not grumble. And so for some of us, we need an attitude check, an adjustment, that our heart needs to be in line with God's. And I think this could even be an indicator that we may not truly understand the gospel. If you get mad when God shows grace to others, maybe you don't understand grace. If God receives sinners so joyfully, why do we at times struggle to? Right? If there's anyone in your life, that person or those people don't deserve forgiveness, what they've done is too evil, they've done too many bad things, they're inferior to me in some way, then I think, I know. That's just a poor understanding of the gospel message. God invites the perfect family with two kids and the single mom with kids from different dads to repent. God invites the straight person and the homosexual to repent. He invites those who are white and those who are black and any color to repent. He invites the wealthy suburbanite with a pristine lawn and the urban poor to repent. He invites the moral up and upright among us and the immoral, those who have never had a parking ticket and those whose rap sheets are longer than a doctoral dissertation. He invites all of them to repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel is not just for people who look, live, and act like we do. And this is a side note, this is for free. This also would include not holding people's sins against them. Meaning, like, if the infinitely holy God of the universe has, in his Son, forgiven someone of their sin, they've become a Christian, they've repented, It doesn't matter how heinous or off-putting their sin was in their previous life. Who are you and I to bring it up or hold it against them when God has not, through their faith in Christ? And so I'm just going to keep reiterating. If Christ has accepted them joyfully, then we should accept them joyfully too, no matter how outcast or unlike us they may be. And so God's family is made up of all different types of repentant sinners. Will we join in the celebration and have the heart of God? But the second thing, in addition to how this impacts our attitude, this impacts our mission. This text has implications for the mission of the church, not just to accept sinners, but to find them. Like the shepherd searching for the lost sheep, the woman finding her lost coin, the father going out to the prodigal, and his elder son, God has commissioned his people to seek out sinners and present them with the good news of Christ. Like Jesus welcoming tax collectors and sinners and presenting them with the good news, so we must invite those around us to hear the good news as well. Having the heart of God, as shown in our passage today, is having the heart to even invite outcasts, or whoever you may put in that category, to be brought in and accepted by God through faith. And you know, the implication of this is that we must actually associate with sinners. Now, you understand I'm not talking about partaking with them in their activities. Jesus never did that. But by actually having relationships with them where they feel welcome enough to engage with you. These people, there was something about Jesus where these people felt comfortable enough to gather around him. Somebody they know did not live anything like they lived. But they still wanted to gather around him and know, what is this message of the kingdom? What is this message you're sharing? And really, they knew that they were welcomed. If they repented, they were welcomed. And so the gospel is not to be hoarded, but proclaimed. Not hidden, but shared. Our Savior has come to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19:10, and he's given us as the church that same mission. And may I just say that if you grumble or you refuse, then this text is clear that you lack the heart and the concern of God himself. And if you grumble when God shows grace to others, like I said, it might be because you don't know grace. You might be sitting out of the celebration because in reality, you might be outside of the kingdom. And so let us have hearts that reflect the heart of God. Let us love the lost, seek them out, and proclaim salvation, calling them to repentance and faith. Let us rejoice and celebrate when they do repent and experience the love and compassion of God. And may we also lovingly and compassionately bring them in. And so let me end today by restating my main point. Our gracious God seeks out, forgives, and rejoices when any lost sinner repents and enters the kingdom. Do we? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this day. Father, I want to thank you for your word in Luke 15, which is a challenging word. It's a beloved parable. It's a beloved section, but it actually is pretty hard-hitting when you start to dig down into what Jesus is saying, not only to the scribes and Pharisees, but how often do we have the attitude of the elder brother? And so, God, would you help us to understand grace more and more? Help us to understand that we, no matter how good we looked on the inside, we were just like the younger brother in some way. We were lost in our own sin. We were dead. And yet now we've been found. Now we've been made alive. And so, Lord, would you help us as a church body and as individuals in this body to have a heart that loves the lost, that doesn't partake in unrighteous activities, but sinners know that they can talk to us. They know that we're open, that we just because we go to church doesn't mean that we want nothing to do with them. That we would have the heart of God towards sinners. Thank you for what your Son has done, that he has made it possible that we could be brought back, that we could be made alive, that we could be resurrected, and that we, if we're Christians in this room, we've been compassionately, lovingly, graciously accepted by the Father and treated in ways that we did not do anything to earn or deserve. We've been brought in as a son or daughter without any claim to sonship, all because of what your Son has done in our place. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. So at this point, let me, turning off the Mevo here. Okay.